You can have your Bible open to the book of Jude. And this morning we introduced the background in the adult Bible class. We introduced the background of the book of Jude, and I'm going to, in about 2 minutes' time, rehash the high points of that. And then we're going to work our way through the book itself using the chart that I prepared on the inside of your handout. The author of the book of Jude is, of course, this man named Jude, or otherwise known as Judas. It's the same name, which is the same name as Judah. This is not one of the 12 disciples. This is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. His brother James is the more well-known brother. He's the one who wrote the book of James, who was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. But Jude was no slouch either. Very closely connected, of course, with the apostles, came to believe the Lord Jesus, especially after his resurrection. As to who he's writing to, he doesn't tell us specifically, but we guess that he's writing to the same people that Peter wrote to, because he talks about things that Peter had mentioned. Peter had said problems are coming, and Jude writes about the problems having already arrived. So we assume he's writing to the same kind of audience. But the book was intended to be circulated and floated around. And that's another reason it doesn't have any specific audience. It's written sometime after 2 Peter and before Jude dies. And we would assume that he's born around 1 A.D. He's a few years older, younger than Jesus. So 80 is probably a fair guess as to when he might have died. So sometime in that about a 10 or 15 year period. The major themes of the book, that there is a surge of false teachers that are there, present, disrupting the churches, and he's written to encourage them. He writes about God's great judgments in the past, and that same God who has judged great iniquity in the past will surely judge these false teachers at the final judgment. And the book begins and ends by talking about God's preservation of his people. So you can open up your chart to the inside, or your handout to the inside, where there's a chart. And up at the top of that chart is a purpose statement for this little book. Jude writes to churches beleaguered by an invasion of false teachers. Oops, there's a mistake. False teaches. False teachers. Urging them to contend for the faith and to build themselves up in the faith as revealed to the apostles. You can see that even though this is a short little book, it has an introduction and a body and a conclusion, like all the letters do. We'll start over with the introduction, which runs for 4 verses. That, as you look down through that yellow column, or I don't know what color is that, Heidi, is that orange or beige? You have an opening salutation, and then a prayer for mercy to be multiplied. And then he has a purpose statement. So let's look at the salutation first in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Isn't that amazing? Now, he's a half-brother of Jesus, but he doesn't mention it. He calls himself a slave of Jesus and a brother of James instead. And then he addresses it to those, in the verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Here's his prayer for God's multiplied mercy, peace, and love in verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And now the purpose statement in verses 3 to 4. And the purpose statement has 2 parts. The first part tells you what he originally wanted to do. The original purpose for writing has been exchanged for an urgent exhortation. Verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So he had an idea about what he wanted to write. He wanted to write a letter of encouragement about our salvation, maybe an exposition of salvation like Ephesians or Romans or something along the lines of what the apostles had been writing. But the Spirit, he doesn't mention the Spirit, but we assume that's what he means, the Spirit has pressed upon his heart the need to write about something more pressing, more urgent, the need for them to contend for the faith. to be willing to fight for the faith, not with arms and weapons, but through standing up for the truth, especially within their churches, to be able to say no to error, to not allow it to gain a foothold either within the teaching ministry of the church or within the lives of the people within the church, to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, meaning that there's only one Christian faith. As we'll see, there's false teachers that have come into the churches and they're teaching a different kind of faith. And we're not talking about some minor differences of opinion. We're talking about a categorically different kind of Christianity that these false teachers are teaching. And Jude says the faith has only been handed down once. There's only one Christian faith. And what these false teachers are promoting is something other than Christianity. And he explains in verse 4 why the change was required. As you look at your handout, it says the change was required by the incursion of dangerous false teachers. Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." All right, so it's almost self-explanatory. People have crept in. They got in under the radar. And now, in one sense, they were marked out long ago. And I think what he means is that there had been prophecies about this kind of thing. I mean, God certainly knew who they were before. But the kind of criticism that Jude is laying, this condemnation that he's exposing, is really something that the apostles have been warning about at this point, perhaps for decades. I shared this morning that when Peter warns in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that false teachers will come among you, that's just 1 year after Paul warned Timothy the exact same thing. And Paul had warned the same thing about 2 years earlier when he wrote to Timothy. So both Peter and Paul saw this surge growing within the larger Christian community. I think that's what Jude means. They've been marked out before for this. And they are ungodly people. Now, they're religious, but they're actually ungodly. And they're taking what's supposed, under the guise of grace, they're teaching people that they can indulge the lusts of their flesh with some kind of religious license. And actually, this is a denial of the lordship of Jesus. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction. And now we move into the body of the letter, which runs from verse 5 to verse 23. And the letter can be broken up into two major parts itself. In verses 5 to 16, the false teachers are described regarding their carnal character and final judgment. And then after he describes the false teachers, the majority of the book, there's about seven verses that are how affected believers are instructed in maintaining the faith and ministering to the errant. I see there's a typo here, maintain. It's good that I'm teaching through this. I'm catching all sorts of little things. All right, let's consider the section about the false teachers, verses 5 to 16. That part breaks into two little sections itself. First, there's a reminder of the judgment of God in verses 5 through 10. And what he does, first, in verses 5 through 7, he gives three examples of God's judgment in history. And his point is going to be, God judged great iniquity in the past, and he's going to list three major events. And just as he judged that in the past, surely he will judge this great iniquity too. The first example he gives in verse 5 were the unbelievers after the Exodus. Look at verse 5. "Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now, this is a reference to the generation of Hebrews who came out of Egypt with Moses. You've heard me talk about the oddity of this in a way. These people are delivered by God's mighty hand, but they're not spiritually saved by coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt doesn't save anyone in terms of their souls. The majority of the people who come out of Egypt turn out to be actually unbelievers. And you see it come to a head when they're right at the southern tip of going into the promised land and they say, take us back to Egypt. Why on earth did we ever leave Egypt? We were better off in Egypt. And that was actually, God was very patient. That was the 10th time they had tested God and was the worst instance of it. And that's when God purposes to destroy that generation. Moses intercedes and please don't kill them all at once, please. And so the Lord's determination is he will basically get rid of them over a period of 40 years as they wander around in the wilderness. I mean, this is Judaism 101. Every Jew knows about this. This is one of the great sad points in Jewish history, that these people who were delivered, most of them, were still in bondage to their sin and unbelief and ended up perishing in the wilderness. So now, we just read verse 5. God judged them. You remember this. You know this. I know you know everything, but let me remind you, God did a great judgment there. And then verse 6, here's another one of the great examples of God's judgment in history. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, this is a debated verse as to what Jude means, but at this point, what I am convinced, fairly convinced, he's talking about, is the events in Genesis chapter 5, rather 6, where you have a reference to, it says, and the sons of God married the daughters of men. And a very ancient understanding of that passage is that there was some sort of a boundary that fallen angels, sons of God, actually mingled in a reproductive way with humans. And that this was such a grave trespass of God's created order that God judged all of those angels or fallen angels immediately. Other fallen angels await judgment till the final day, but these were instantly cast into judgment. They've been reserved for darkness. They've been kept in bonds, eternal bonds, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we could spend a long, long time talking about that story, but I want to keep moving on. The next example of judgment, there's no disputing what this is about, in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I mean, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are legend, but true. I use legend in the sense that they're notorious for what they did. And in just in the same way as those angels went after human flesh, which was prohibited, so in a different way, in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they indulged in relationships, men with men and women with women, and things that were absolutely prohibited. And there was fire that fell from heaven. And this is an exhibition. This was a demonstration in history of what everlasting punishment would be like. So there's three examples of God's judgment in history. Now, he hasn't made his point yet, but where he's going to go with this is the God who's judged these great sins in the past is going to judge these great destroyers of the church that you're dealing with. Verses 8 through 10 lists three of the false teacher's sins that demand God's judgment. He likes threes. It's interesting as you read through the book. He lists three of their sins. The three sins in verse 8 are enumerated as defilement, rebellion, and revilement of the spirit world. Verse 8. Yet in the same way, meaning in the same kind of wickedness that these great evils of the past, in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So is describing the effects of their religious teaching. It results in moral defilement, and all of this is justified by their spiritual dreams. They've dreamt all the religious excuses why it's okay to be immoral, why it's okay to pursue the lusts of your flesh, why it's okay to dabble in the spirit world in extremely foolish ways. So he starts now with the last of those three things. You know, the three things again, there's defilement, rebellion, and then revilement, reviling the angelic world. He starts with that last one in verse 9. Their revilement is contrasted with Michael's contest with Satan. Verse 9, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now this is recounting a story in antiquity that's not found in the Bible. I shared that this morning. You can look all through the Torah and Joshua and the Psalms and everywhere. You won't find this referenced. But it is a story that was well known in Jewish tradition. And there was a book written around the first century B.C. or A.D. called the Testament of Moses. It's not a biblical book, but it includes a record of some of these traditions. And that is seems to be the account that Jude is referring to. The Assumption of Moses, the Testament of Moses, is not a book that you should go out and read and add to your devotional section. But here the Spirit of God has affirmed one of these Jewish traditions and now included it in Scripture. So apparently, after Moses' death, remember Moses has an unusual death. He goes up onto the top of Mount Pisgah. He's able to look into the Promised Land but not go, and the Lord takes him home. So his body is up there somewhere. And it appears that Satan had some plan to do something with Moses' body. And we could theorize maybe he wanted to resuscitate it and use it as a ploy, as an object of worship. Who knows? But Michael, the archangel, is sent to prohibit Satan from doing this. And Jude's point is, when Michael had this contest with Satan, Michael didn't, you know, revile the devil and speak foolishly at him and try to command him. He depended upon the Lord's authority. The idea is that these false teachers are doing incredibly stupid things when it comes to the demonic world. They're talking to demons as if they have absolute control over them. I can't help but think about some modern-day exorcists who claim that they've been given special authority themselves. No, the Lord rebuke you. So he's saying these teachers, if an angel won't speak reviling in a reviling way to demons, then who in the world do these false teachers think they are? And in verse 10, he compares these false teachers to dumb animals, dumb beasts. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. The thought is, these men claim, they think, they have super spiritual insight. They think they're super wise and have superpower. But in actuality, they're as dumb as goats. if I can be quite blunt. I mean, they're led around by carnal instincts. They're like dumb beasts. They're not super endowed with intelligence and mystical insight and knowledge. They're blinded by their sin, and they're dumb animals. Just as animals are driven by just their animalistic instinct. So these particular false teachers are that way. Now, I want to pause for a moment and stress something that I've shared this in other settings. What Jude is saying about these false teachers is not necessarily true of all false teachers everywhere. This is a particular kind of false teacher. We have a tendency when we read passages like this, we want to think about, how does this apply to me? So we think about false teachers we know of today. But it would be wrong to say that every false teacher today is described here in Jude. There's different kinds of false teachers, but these, the ones that Jude is going after here, are the worst of the worst and among the most dangerous. Now, there's this reminder about the judgment of God, and he specifically picks on this this evil of their proud, reviling, claiming authority over the spirit world when really they're like a bunch of dumb goats. In verses 11 to 16, it's the next little section here, is about judgment to fall on the false teachers. The judgment that is to fall on the false teachers. It starts off with a declaration of woe. Woe to them, verse 11 starts off. This is a lot like what Jesus did in the Olivet Discourse, that last sermon he gave on the Mount of Olives. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you. And Jesus goes after the false teachers. Here's Jude, Jesus' brother, doing something similar with false teachers decades later. Woe to them. And he goes on to describe their worthiness of judgment. And he's going to make a number of analogies from the Old Testament again. And he's going to use some triplets again. He's going to likened them, to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And he does all of that in half a verse. look at the rest of verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, obviously, these false teachers weren't alive in the days of Cain. But let's think about it. He's saying the same thing that these notorious sinners did in the Old Testament. These men, that's the tradition they're in. They've gone the way of Cain, the man, you know, the first man ever born who became the first murderer. So these people, these false teachers, don't give life. They're leading unto death, is what he's implying by that. They're not filled with the love of God. They're really filled with a hatred for the things that are true and right. When he makes reference to Balaam there in verse 10, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam was a, as you remember in the book of Numbers, a pagan prophet, well-known pagan prophet in the ancient world, who was a prophet for hire. He would go pronounce blessings and curses on people if you paid him, whatever you paid him. And so he's hired by the Midianites to go try to curse the Israelites. And of course, God thwarts his plan. God shows him to be dumber than a donkey. Because remember that? The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And this ties in with what he's just said about these false teachers. They're like brute beasts. They don't have spiritual insight. They can't see anything more than a regular animal. And even Balaam's donkey had more spiritual insight than Balaam had. They've gone in the way of Balaam. That's the kind of religious insight that they really have, and it's an error, and they've gone headlong after it. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember Korah led a rebellion in the days of Moses to try to bring their own kind of religious order, and the earth swallows them up and closes back in on them, and all of those rebels were destroyed. So just as Cain, Balaam, and the Korahites were all worthy of judgment, these men are worthy of the same kind of judgment. And now he's going to describe in verses 12 to 13 some other things that they're like. He makes this long list. They're like unto dangerous reefs, waterless clouds, dead trees, wild waves, and a wandering stars. Verses 12 to 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. You know, those of you who've done any boating know that hidden reefs are very, very dangerous. You can't see them unless they've been marked out before. You know, you could be gathering there for something very peaceful, and all of a sudden destruction comes. Well, that's what's happened. They've come to the love feasts, the times of communion, the fellowship of the church, and they're causing shipwreck. Shipwreck of souls. They don't care about that. They care about themselves. The next analogy, they're clouds without water, carried along by winds. What good are, like we've been going through a drought, we can sometimes get these massive clouds that go overhead, but what good are they if they don't drop some water on us? And these false teachers, he's saying, they have a big show, they look promising, but when it's all done, they don't do anything to help. the verse continues, they're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Well, you know, autumn is the time for harvest for a lot of trees. But it's time for harvest, and there's nothing there. In fact, the tree's dead. It's really dead. It's not even in the ground anymore. This isn't spiritual life. They're wild waves of the sea. Can't control those. Casting up their own shame like foam. Verse 13. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering star is something that fascinated people in the ancient world. In the ancient times, they did amazing tracking of the planets and the moon and stars. One of the most amazing discoveries that was made, oh, I want to say it was back in the 30s, and it laid kind of, maybe it was a little bit later. But anyway, it's off an island of Greece. These divers found this shipwreck. It had these beautiful statues and from antiquity. Turns out what this was a Roman boat that had found Greek ruins, put it on the boat, and it was sailing it to Rome, and the ship sank. And one of the things in there was this bronze machine. And it was actually like a very elaborate clock used to track the orbit of the sun and the moon and the stars. It was basically an analog computer dating from about, I think it was 200 BC. As they brought it up, it started deteriorating, but they've reconstructed it, and you can even buy a oversized watch for $5,000 of the same thing. All that to say, the ancient peoples were fascinated. They were fascinated by the stars and tracking their movements and trying to figure out where they were all going. But wandering stars, how do you account for that? Things that are seen once in a lifetime or once in centuries. You can't track those. What good are those? That's what these false teachers are. There's no predictability. There's no value to them. They're just off on their own tangent, in their own orbit. Now, in verses 14 and 15, he quotes the prophecy of Enoch. And again, he's explaining why these false teachers are so worthy of judgment. Verses 14 and 15, the prophecy of Enoch against the ungodly. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many, many thousand of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are, I'll pause there. We'll pick up verse 16 in a moment. This quotation is from an ancient book, another Jewish book. That's not part of the Bible. It's called the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written in between the Testaments. I shared this morning, it has a lot of bizarre things in it. That ridiculous Noah movie that came out a couple years ago was borrowed all the weird ideas out of the Book of Enoch. But here is a true statement, a true prophecy that has been pulled out and affirmed by the Spirit and placed within Scripture. Very likely the Book of Enoch contained a mixture of both just pure fanciful legend as well as some true recountings of tradition that had been passed out throughout the centuries. And here's one of them, a prophecy that Enoch had made. Now when it says that Enoch prophesied about them, I don't think this means that Enoch is prophesying only about these false teachers. But these false teachers are the kind of people that Enoch was talking about. The prophecy that is here is about the second coming. It's about the end of the world and the bringing of all people to judgment. These false teachers fit into this description of incredible ungodliness and wickedness. And it's so ironic because these are religious people, very, very religious people. But their religion is utterly defiled. And then in verse 16, there's the closing character indictment of the false teachers. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Well, these are exactly all of the opposites of what those in spiritual leadership ought to be. If you take the list of qualifications for an overseer or an elder that you find in 1 Timothy and Titus, you can find almost point for point the opposite of these things. And these are not just failures, you know, and if they mature a little bit, they could become qualified. We're talking about the exact opposites. No one who's characterized by these things should be in spiritual leadership. But these so-called spiritual leaders have squirreled their way into who knows how many churches in the first century and were causing major havoc. The Lord sees. It may well be that some of the churches were essentially lost to these false teachers, and there was little that anyone could do. But the Lord sees, and the Lord will bring his judgment at the appropriate time. So all of this, verses 5 to 16, is a description of the false teachers regarding their carnal character and final judgment. Now, what he does in the next several verses is talk about what believers ought to do in the meantime. Judgment is going to come on them. In the meantime, what are you supposed to do as a believer? The affected believers are instructed in maintaining the faith and ministering to the errant. Verses 17 to 19 is a reminder of the apostolic instruction. And the first reminder is about that the apostles' prophecy of the surge of these carnal scoffers. Verses 17 to 18. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And I shared with you earlier that in the 60s of the first century, God led Paul on at least two occasions and Peter on at least one occasion to give prophecies about this very thing. And even in Paul's earlier letters, there's warnings about this. Even Jesus, when he was with his disciples, warned them about there would be false teachers. There'd be many who will come in my name, say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and that and the other? So all of that is in line with the prophecies that have been made before. So, we talked today about the amazing thing we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. Boy, in the first century, they were seeing a short-term prophecy fulfilled right there. And now in verse 19, he makes an application of the prophecy to those particular false teachers that had gotten in their churches. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Yes, this is what the apostles were telling you. And these men, despite what they claim, they are not spiritually-minded, they're worldly-minded. They don't have the Spirit of God, they're empty of the Spirit of God. They're really full of themselves. So he then gives them, in verses 20 to 21, a call to perseverance in God's love through edification, prayer, and hope in Christ's coming. You know, a lot of what we read doesn't sound particularly loving, but that's not what was needed. When dealing with these false teachers, you really needed a hammer. But in terms of believers interacting with each other, they need to build each other up in the love of Christ and the knowledge of the Lord. So that's a good corrective, because sometimes believers focus on the first half of Jude about contending for the faith and battling for the faith, and they get so caught up in warring that they end up starting to take it out on other believers. And that's not useful. That's not helpful. So look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Isn't that just amazing? So when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to bring judgment, lots of judgment on these guys. But what's coming for you is mercy. Keep anxiously waiting for that mercy. And in the meantime, you're building yourself up in your knowledge of the love of God, your experience of the love of God, and reflecting the love of God to other brothers and sisters. You're praying in the Holy Spirit. That is, you're relating to God as he's revealed himself through his word, through the apostles, in the faith that's once delivered, and not in this unspiritual religious hogwash that these guys have been flooding the churches with. And in doing this, you keep yourselves in the love of God. By keeping yourself in the truth, your experience of the love of God is enriched, and you grow and become enriched. And then in verses 22 to 23, there's a call to a ministry of mercy to those impacted by the false teachers. So, you know, after you've built yourself up, you need to go after those believers in a good way, go after them in a good way, to help them who are being sidetracked by these false teachers. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. So, look, there are people who they're hearing the false teachers, they're hearing good teaching, and they're not quite sure. Don't attack them. You mercifully reach out to them. You help them. You encourage them. Don't make them the objects of your attack. You know, the old saying goes that when the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail. You know? So, we don't want to be that way. Yes, we need the hammer to go after, to nail down and get rid of false teaching and the like, but we need other things to work with other people who are in different stations of life and their understanding of the truth. Verse 23 has another category of people who are affected by all this. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. So there are some people who are right on the edge of falling over into falsehood. Go after them. You know, lovingly, yes, kindly, yes, but be vigilant over them. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Meaning, sometimes these rescue ministries are going to be messy. People's lives are going to be messed up. There are going to be people who have started to follow these false teachings. They've started to get themselves involved in immorality under the name of religion. And, you know, sexual immorality is a messy thing. It destroys families and marriages. It's a mess. So as you go in to help, it's almost as if he's saying, and you keep guard of yourself that you don't fall into temptation as well. It's like the counsel that Paul gives when you help another with his brother, and you be careful that you also not be tempted, that you be overcome by sin. So that's the body of the book. And then he has this incredibly beautiful conclusion, verses 24 to 25, one of the most well-known doxologies of the New Testament. Most people don't know a whole lot about Jude because it's all of these incredible images and sometimes seems hard to understand, but this concluding doxology is often used in churches at the end of services. And it starts off with praise to God who gives stability in life and standing in glory. Now to Him, that's to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. And now the eternal praise He offers up to God through Christ. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. And so the book ends with a word of glory. Glory to God, the God who keeps us, the God who will bring us into glory. May more glory be to Him. And what a fitting word it is to end a book of warning about false teachers, to remind us of the One who is, the self-existent One, the God of eternity, the God of all glory, the God to whom all flesh will give an account. This is the God who has loved us and saved us and brought us into His truth. His faith, the faith that has been revealed, is once for all. There's not going to be a Christianity 2.0 and 3.0. You know, this is the error, by the way, of Islam, to say that Christianity was an installment of revelation, and now the bigger thing has come. And all of the major cults are actually this way. They claim that, yes, there was a time for the Christian religion, but now it's time to add to it or go in some major different direction. And those kinds of perversions of the truth are the kinds of things that bring upon heads, sadly, the judgment of God. So let us hold on to the one true faith. and deepen our knowledge of the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this short book of the Bible. It is small, but it is packed with such profound truths and pictures and vivid imagery and warnings and encouragement and promises. Thank you, Father, for the apostles and the prophets who have to whom you revealed the truth of Jesus, who have written down for us your word. We thank you that the faith has been passed down from generation to generation into our hands, and may we be faithful to pass it down to the next. And may we be, in a loving way, concerned and diligent over the souls of one another, that we not let one another slip away into these false teachings that bring people to another God and another Jesus. But may we each build ourselves up in this holy faith and in this great love made known in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.